I want us this evening to begin some studies on the Lord's Day evening, considering how the gospel is illustrated in the biblical account of creation. And I use the word illustrated because it is important how we frame it. Creation is illustrated in the gospel. Creation does not teach the gospel. And that is an important distinction to make right at the very beginning of what we want to do. We want to take the account as it is. We've read it through here tonight in Genesis chapter 1 and what happened on the various days of creation. How many of these studies we'll pursue, I'm not entirely sure at the moment. I have 7 or 8 outlined at least. There might be more that will follow on after that. But I want us at least to consider some things out of the account of creation that is given here in Genesis chapter 1. And see how it illustrates the gospel. And in that, you see, we're working backwards. Because we know what the gospel is, because it is revealed in the Word of God. And because we know what it is, then we can go back and see it illustrated in the account of creation. So we can work backwards, but we can't work forward. In the sense that we start with creation and say, oh, here's the gospel taught in creation. Because that is not what happens. And that is a very important point, even of theology. That we do not say that creation teaches the gospel, because that would be an attack upon the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the necessity of special revelation in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that reveals the gospel to us. Creation reveals that there is a Creator. Creation ought to teach man that there is an all-powerful God. A God who's far above all and who is even separate from his creation. But whatever creation ought to teach man about the God of heaven, it will never teach man the way of salvation. So somebody who has never come into contact with the gospel, into contact with the Word of God, will never come to an understanding of salvation. They might be aware that there is a God. They might be aware that there is a God. Creation might teach them that there is a God. That he ought to be feared, that he ought to be worshipped, but they'll never come to an understanding as to how they are accepted with that God if they only have creation itself. They need special revelation. They need the Word of God that will point us to Christ. So it is important how we frame this, and therefore I'm putting the title on it, The Gospel Illustrated in the Creation Account. And it does remind us, as I say, the point that I'm making there of what is even stated in our Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says that the creation is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God or of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So having said that as a statement to qualify all that we're going to consider following on, I do want us to think about this. First of all, because the gospel is found in the Old Testament. Well, of that we are sure. We don't need any proof of that. We know the Bible well enough to know the gospel is illustrated in the Old Testament, in types and shadows, in the circumstances and the events, in people's lives. There's a gospel is illustrated there and set before us, and many times we preach on various portions out of the Old Testament in that way. And we see in it a setting forth of the principles of the gospel. That's very true, because Peter actually uses that terminology when he is speaking about the Old Testament writers in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Peter actually says that those Old Testament prophets were speaking about salvation. 1 Peter 1 and 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So there's a lengthy statement that Peter has in his epistle that tells us that the gospel is in the Old Testament. I hardly need to go on to prove that point. We accept that. But if we come then to think about, well, the gospel's illustrated in the creation account then as well. So when we come to Genesis 1, not only do we read about the creation, but we can see illustrations of the gospel here. We can see gospel principles that are in the creation account as well. And what the Word of God tells us about creation, and what the Lord inspired Moses to write about creation, is not only telling us how the world came into being and how it was formed, but also it's setting down as well these principles that are applicable in the gospel also. And for that, I want to take you again to the New Testament. Romans chapter 10, if you would just look at that portion. And before we come on to consider some of these points tonight, just to fix this in our own mind. Romans chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. You'll recognize verse 17 very, very well. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, and that's verse 17. But then verse 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world," or the ends of the world. Now, if I was to stop you and ask you, where's verse 18 taken from in the Old Testament? Those words there, "their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Maybe you've got a margin in your Bible and it's going to tell you where it's from. Maybe I'm misjudging you and you're going to be able to say, "Well, I knew that anyway. I know it's from Psalm 19. I know it's from the opening part of Psalm 19 that talks about the creation." This is the only portion of Scripture I ever remember learning in school. Psalm 19. Headmaster, Master Hamill, he was a Methodist. And this is the only portion I remember ever him teaching us, this Psalm. Psalm 19. But you know that Psalm 19 divides into two parts. The first part of it, the first six verses, have to do with creation. The second part of it, verses 7 down to the end, verse 14, has to do with special revelation. It's the two forms of revelation. And if you go back there to Psalm 19 now, having read those verses, or those words that Paul quotes there, he's using it in the New Testament sense about the preaching of the gospel and the going forth of the gospel to the nations, and the gospel running across the earth as it is a message that is being conveyed across the earth. Well, you come back to Psalm 19, and we're going to be making reference to some verses here at the beginning of this psalm. But look at verse 4. It says, "Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Paul was quoting in Romans chapter 10, there, verse 18. He was quoting Psalm 19. He was taking words that have to do about the natural revelation, the creation of the world, and what it tells men and women. There's a message that runs through all the world with regards to the creation and what it ought to tell man. Paul's taking those words and he's applying them in Romans 10 there to the preaching of the gospel and how it runs through the world as well. And that message is carried across the world to men and women who need to hear. So Paul is making a very close connection between the creation and the going forth of the gospel. Well, I want us to come to Genesis 1 and look at some of these points that we can draw from this creation account and how it illustrates the gospel. What I want us to consider this evening is the creative power of God illustrated in creation and redemption. The creative power of God. And we're going to just look at verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The first thing I want you to consider here is redemption, like creation, has a definite beginning. Redemption, like creation, has a definite beginning. Creation is real. It's obviously that it is real. It is definite. It had a beginning. This first verse of the Bible informs us of the beginning of that creation, the beginning of time, space, and matter. There was a point away back in eternity, however we might describe that, when none of these things existed. Time did not exist, space did not exist, matter did not exist. And by matter I take in energy there as well. There was a time when none of these things existed. There was a time when these things came into being. The omnipotent, the transcendent God called into existence time, space, and matter. And he did it out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God did not make the world out of something that was already existing. He made the world out of nothing. He spoke and it came into being. That which came into being, which we see, which we're part of, came into existence out of nothing. There was nothing there beforehand at all. So there was a time when there was nothing that existed, only God Himself and the Trinity of His persons in the Godhead in eternity past. And then He brought into being the world. He created the world in a point of time, at a beginning. It came into existence. And to all that is part of the created heavens and the earth, it had a beginning. Matter is not eternal. Only God is eternal. And everything that we observe in the world owes its beginning to the hand of God. Hebrews 1 and 10 acknowledges that. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thine hands. So we're thinking about the work of God's hands. We're thinking about a point in time where something had a beginning. Well, surely can we not begin to see then some principles that relate to the gospel? Can we not turn to portions in the Word of God that speak about the hand of God in redemption? Can we not think about a beginning of something that begins to happen in the life of an individual who previously is dead in trespasses and in sins, and there is no spiritual life there at all? There is nothing for God to work on in that person. They're dead in trespasses and in sins, and the Lord begins to work by His mighty creative power. And by His hand, there comes into existence new life in the dead soul of a sinner. Surely there's the gospel illustrated in those things. Redemption is very much the work of God's hand. They're very much the work of God's hand. That's a metaphor in the Bible to refer to God doing something. God doesn't have bodily parts. He's a spirit. And a spirit doesn't have bodily parts. But in a condescension to help our understanding of the works of God, oftentimes physical characteristics are attributed to God in the Word. For example, it will speak about the eyes of God. It will speak about the ears of God. It will speak about the feet of God. It will speak about the hands of God. Now, God does not have eyes, and He does not have ears, and He does not have feet, and He does not have hands. He's a spirit being. He does not have bodily parts or passions, as our confession says. But they're used to represent something. And when we think about the hands of God, we're thinking about His works. We're thinking about something that is specifically the work of God. And as it is drawn to our attention there in Hebrews 1 and 10, that the creation of the heavens and the earth are the work of God's hands, so also the work of redemption in the heart and soul of an individual is the work of God. It is the work of the hands of God, where God intervenes in a person's life and brings about a new creation. No formula pronounced over an individual in baptism, no ordinance administered by a church can ever originate that new life. It's not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, it is not of the will of man, it is of the hand of God. You think of that testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 40. How many times do people not give their testimony and refer to Psalm 40? He brought me up out of an horrible pit and out the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And surely there is reference to the hand of God, whether it's not specifically directly stated. Surely the picture there is of somebody reaching down and bringing somebody up out of a pit. They're sinking down. We were sinking. All humanity was in the bottomless pit, sinking down into hell itself. Unless that divine hand reached down into the pit of sin and brings us up out of that horrible pit and out of the miry clay. It's illustrated in the life of Jeremiah, being in the pit. Remember, he was cast into the pit because there were those who didn't like the message that he had to preach, and he was sinking down into the pit. And Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, there's that name that we were thinking about this morning that refers to the usual word for servant, Ebed, the servant of the king. Ebed-Melech, that's what it means, that man's name. He's the servant of the king. And he went to the king and he said, this is what has been done, and if we don't get Jeremiah out of the pit, he's going to die. He's going to sink down into it and be drowned in the pit. Get him out. Well, the sinner is going to sink into the bottomless pit, sink into hell itself, if somebody doesn't bring him out of the pit of sin. And it is a divine hand that brings the sinner out of the pit of sin. So redemption is indeed the work of God's hand. But it is a definite work. It is a definite work. Just as the universe had a definite beginning. And it tells you there in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning of all of this, God created it. God brought it into existence. It had a definite beginning. I don't know if you're aware, or how much you are aware, of Archbishop Usher and all of his calculations about the age of the earth. He's that great thick volume, if you ever see it, the Annals of the World. James Usher was the Church of Ireland Archbishop of Armagh. He was born in Dublin. He was a believer, a godly man. He's written a theology as well. You can buy it, but most people, I think, know him for his work in chronology. And he studied, and he studied, he travelled, he wrote, he corresponded with different individuals, seeking to find out dates when events happened. You know, people laugh and scoff at James Usher today about his chronology and the dates that he put in things. They haven't got the half of the insight that James Usher had. They don't know what lengths that man went. He spent a lifetime. No man's perfect. Not everything he says is maybe perfect. I don't know. I'm not going to challenge him because I don't know enough to challenge him. But there's people who just scorn at the very idea without ever thinking anything about him or knowing anything about the lengths to which that man went to find out information. And he compiled this great, what's known as the Annals of the World. Now I'm sure maybe it's even in your Bible that creation was 4004 BC. But what if I told you that James Usher set creation on the evening of the 23rd of October, 4004 BC? That's how pacific he was. The evening before the 23rd of October, 4004 BC. That's how close he brought it down to. He took it as a principle that God created at a time of equal day and equal night. So it had to be an equinox. So that's why the old calendar, so on, there's been changes. The equinox is not the 23rd of October now. It's into September. But with the old calendar, that's what he took as the starting point. That God would have, because it speaks about evening and morning being the first day. So he took it as an assumption that God would create on equal day and equal night. Now, whether James Usher's date is correct, and there's others that have different dates. Luther has a different date, for example, for creation. But whenever it happened, it happened. That's the point I'm getting to. Whenever it happened, it happened. It was a definite point in time. The universe had a definite beginning. There was a point in time when these things actually came into existence. And that's the point I'm applying here. Redemption is exactly the same. Whenever it happens, wherever it happens, it's real. It's real. There is a real work that happens in the heart and life of an individual who is brought to Christ. It's no fake, it's no sham, it's no scam or fraud or hoax. It's something that is real and genuine in the heart and life of an individual. It's a definite thing. Salvation is real. It's not some airy fairy idea that somebody's got in their head. Salvation is a real thing, just as real as the world coming into being. And just as definite as going back there to Genesis 1 and verse 1, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So an individual can say, there was a time in my experience when God created in me a new heart. I was a dead sinner up until that point in time. Now it may be that somebody themselves doesn't know that time. Don't beat yourself up if that is the case with you, that maybe you can't go back to a specific point and say, oh, it was then and I remember it. And sometimes Christians, especially if you're saved in younger days, you mightn't be able to do that. But you know that there was a time, you know that there was a change. Maybe you can remember that much, but you just can't put it down to a moment or to a day. And we don't have to put it down to a moment and to a day, but we can say there's a definite change. There's a definite work. There's something that specifically, definitely happens in the life of an individual. And the person who's saved knows it. They know it. They know the change. We were singing that hymn there at the beginning. What a wonderful change since Jesus came into my heart. There's a change that has taken place. And it came about by Christ entering into our hearts and into our life. By doing something, by a work that he has done, by his mighty power in the heart and soul of an individual. And if we don't have that, we don't have redemption. It's not so much pointing out a time or even a place. It's have we known the change? Has there been that coming in of Christ and that change that has taken place? That's more important. Because that's what salvation really is. It's a change that has taken place in an individual. We've passed from death to life, from the power of Satan unto God. And that begins in the soul of an individual. It's called conversion. What is conversion? Well, the best answer is given to us in Acts 20, 21, where Paul there, it says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the two elements of conversion. That's what happens when Christ comes in and brings about a change. There's repentance and there's faith in Christ that is exercised. So redemption like creation is a definite work. I want you secondly to consider that redemption like creation requires the creative power and infinite wisdom of God. The world came into being at the beginning by the creative power of God. And again, the Word of God bears witness to that. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, you'll find those words, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So the world was created by him. The world has come into being not of itself, hasn't evolved. It wasn't as if the Lord started it off by some creative power and then set it on its course and it has evolved over millions and billions of years to what it is today. God created it in the form that it had in the original creation, as we have read of here in Genesis 1. But it came into being by the power of God. And we can draw your attention to other verses, Romans 1 and 20. Where it says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The creation displays, tells us, there's a mighty God. It ought to tell us. If man had but eyes to see and ears to hear, if his mind wasn't so set against the Lord and acknowledging the Lord, that's what the conclusion he would come to. As he looks out into the world and sees the vastness of it, sees the complexity of it, he would come to the understanding, the one who has created this has to be greater than the creation. That's the amazing thing you see about creation. The more man understands, the more he learns how complex this world is, how vast this world is. The stronger the telescopes, the more they're able to pick up from outer space, deep outer space, and they realize there's that out there that they have never known about before. All it is bearing witness to is that God has to be greater than the creation. That which is made has to be lesser than the one who has made it. Or if we turn it around, the one has to be greater than what he makes. And when you think about the vastness of this world and the complexity of it and all the different forms of it, then you stand back and you think, how great is God? Because God is greater than the creation. He's infinitely greater. And whatever complexity there is in the world, God is greater than the greatest complexity. You see, that brings you down to think about the fact, as we were thinking this morning, that God hears every word that every individual says. Every word. And how many billions of people are on the earth? God is observing them all, at all times and in all circumstances. And there's never a word that is said, but he knows it and he's recorded it. Because God is greater than his creation. Creation manifests the power of God. But it also manifests the wisdom of God as well. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10, and you'll see these two thoughts brought together, the wisdom, the power and the wisdom of God. Jeremiah chapter 10, there's actually a contrast here, because it's pointing out the fact that creative power is the distinguishing mark of true divinity. And there's a contrast drawn here in Jeremiah chapter 10 between the idols that are just the works of men's hands that can't do anything, and the one who is the living God. And the contrast is this, the living God is created. That's the mark of divinity, true divinity. He creates, he brings into existence out of nothing the world. It's verses 10, 11 and 12 I want you to look at. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And an everlasting king, at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens.
He that hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his discretion. You see the contrast? Those false gods are going to perish, but there is one true and living God, and the mark of that true and living God is he has created this world. And the two things that are drawn to our attention there in verse 12 is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those are the two things that are highlighted with regards to God creating this world. Do I need to turn you over to 1 Corinthians 1 and 24? Maybe you're already there ahead of me. Because is those two terms not used of the great plan of redemption? When we come to think about the work of God in Christ, reconciling sinners unto God, are those not the very two points that are highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24? But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the very same order, it speaks now about Christ and the work of redemption. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God in Christ devising a plan to redeem sinners, to bring sinners back to himself. 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power and the wisdom of God. So when you think about the creation, and it emphasizes the creative power of God, and it speaks about his power, and it speaks about his wisdom and seen in the natural world. And then we come to think about redemption, and those same principles, those same truths are highlighted in the great work of redemption. What mighty power works to bring a sinner to Christ? It's the power to create life out of nothing. God creates. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation, we can translate it. He's a new creation. In redeeming a sinner, in saving a sinner, God creates something out of nothing in the life of that individual who is saved. There was nothing there before to work on, only deadness. And by his mighty power, he brings new life into a dead soul. But is it not the wisdom of God magnified? That God can be true to himself and yet save a sinner. That God can be holy still and save a sinner. That God can be just still and save a sinner. That God can be righteous and still save a sinner. He most certainly can. Isn't Psalm 84 where that wonder is brought out in that statement? Psalm 85, verse 10. You have that statement, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Those are opposites. Those are opposites. Mercy and truth are opposites. The truth of God, the holiness of God, all that God is in and of himself, and mercy on the one hand, how can those come together? How can God be true to himself and save a sinner, spare a sinner, when he has said that the soul that sinneth it shall die, and if you disobey me, the wrath of God will fall upon you? How can God be true to himself and save a sinner? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Those can come together only in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what displays the wisdom of God. How God can be true to himself and yet spare a sinner. Spare you and me, save you and me, cleanse you and me, make us fit for heaven, give us a home in heaven. He can do it because of his infinite wisdom, that he devised a plan that involved his own dear son. And that's why there in 1 Corinthians 1:24, you have that statement, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For yes, it is Christ who works and saves and creates a new heart in an individual, but oh, the wisdom of it, that God would devise a plan that can bring a sinner unto himself. And what a glorious work redemption is, that highlights the wisdom of God. Every attribute of God is involved in the work of redemption. If we think about those attributes of God that connected with his holiness and righteousness and justice and truth, they're all seen as being magnified. They're not lessened. They're not pulled down in the work of redemption. They're acknowledged. They're satisfied. That's why Calvary had to take place. That's why Christ had to hang there. That's why he had to bear the sins of his people and the wrath of God fell upon him. Because God was going to be true to himself. He was in no way going to play down his righteousness and his holiness. That had to be satisfied. And yet on the other hand, his love and mercy and compassion, his grace, his goodness, his kindness is shown towards sinners. And that he has devised a way whereby they can be saved, and where He will manifest His love and goodness toward them. All the attributes of God are magnified in the work of redemption. Oh, the power and the wisdom of God. How many times does it not make reference in the New Testament to that creative power of God? We've already mentioned, it's well known, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or new creation. Ephesians 2:10 speaks about the work that we are the created workmanship of Jesus Christ. The created workmanship. You think about the workmanship of God, of the Son of God, for He is the Creator. It's the Son of God who is described as the Creator, specifically the Creator. You think about His work in creation, His workmanship. And then Ephesians 2:10 speaks about His workmanship in redemption. Ephesians 4:24 says, "You have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Colossians 3:10, "And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." Over and over, the New Testament uses the term creation to refer to what has happened in the life of an individual who's saved by the grace of God. God has created something in you and me if we're saved. He has created something in you and me. Something that was not there before, but is there now as a result of the mighty creative power of the Son of God working in our lives. One final thought this evening I want you to consider here, and that is redemption, like creation, displays the glory of God. And that'll bring us again to Psalm 19. We were there a little while ago, and I said we'd come back to the opening verse of that psalm. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork." The heavens declare it. They don't add to the glory of God. There wasn't some lack on God's part that He had to create, and that only by creation could that lack be supplied and made up. Creation wasn't a necessity. Creation wasn't a necessity. God was pleased to create so that by creation He might display His glory, and that He would make, as the very apex of creation, He would make a rational creature who could commune with God and understand God. That's why the very apex of creation, mankind, is not like the brute beast of the field. God created mankind with a rational mind, the ability to communicate, the ability to understand, the ability to reason. We read there in Genesis 1 where there was that counsel in the Godhead, "Let us make man in our image." And the purpose of making man in God's image was that man could communicate with God, and God could communicate with man, and that man could come to understand something of the greatness of his God. Creation came about to display the glory of God. That's what Psalm 19, verse 1 says. "The heavens declare it. The firmament showeth it." There is a declaration of the glory of God. There is no adding to the glory of God. God was complete in and of Himself without creation. And so it is in redemption. God is complete in and of Himself without redemption. He did not have to redeem. He did not have to redeem. There was no onus on God to redeem. There was no demand that God had to redeem that He had to meet. When God purposes to redeem, it is on exactly the same basis as it was to create. It is out of His own good pleasure. It is because He is pleased to do so. And He is pleased to do so because it displays His glory. That's the sole reason. That's the sole reason. He purposes to save a sinner for His own glory and for nothing else. Now, there is the illustration, or the principle there as well, that is what is for God's glory is for His creature's good. And those who are saved, certainly, we benefit from the goodness of God. But God redeemed for one reason only, and that is to display His glory. In exactly the same way as Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us He created. He created to declare His glory. He redeemed to declare His glory. He sent Christ into the world to go to the cross, that He might declare His glory, that He might show to the world the glory of His own dear Son, and what He did in order to redeem sinners. If you turn over to Ephesians, please, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And three times down through this opening chapter, there is reference made to this point, that He redeemed for the praise of His glory. Verses 5 and 6, first of all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's the statement. He is redeemed for the good pleasure of his will. What is the pleasure of his will? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the only reason why God ever saved you and me. That's the only reason why he ever saved you and me. It's not because we deserved it. It's not because somehow we earned it. It's not because somehow we merited it. He did it because it pleased him, because it glorifies him to do so. That's the only reason why God redeemed. God could have left all the world to go to hell, just like he left all the angels that sinned to go to hell. He could have treated mankind as he treated the angels, and nobody could have said it's unjust. Nobody could have said it is unjust. He saves, he redeems, for no other reason than his own glory. Look at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, maybe we need to take the two verses again, 11 and 12. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, again, you can ask the question, well, what is the purpose? What's in the counsel of his own will? Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In the counsels of the Godhead, in the wisdom of God that he devised, the plan of redemption. Why did he devise it? To glorify his own name. To manifest his glory to the world in those whom he has saved. Verse 14 is the third reference here. And speaking here about the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 13 tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Three times Paul emphasizes this. Three times he makes this statement. It's to the praise of his glory. That's why he saves you. That's why we've got the Holy Spirit tonight residing in our hearts and lives. For no other reason than this. It pleased him to do it for his own glory. And just as he created for his glory, so he redeems for his glory. That continues, you know, on through the work of redemption. For example, the salvation of the Gentiles is said to be to the glory of his name. Isaiah 43 and verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And that people, in the context there of Isaiah 43, is a reference to the Gentiles. This people that I have formed for myself. This people that I will save and bring to myself and make a people for my, they'll be for my praise. Will glorify me. The growth in grace in believers is to the glory of the glory of his name. Philippians 1 and 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The endurance of believers in the fiery trial is to the glory of his name. 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Everything to do with redemption is to do with the praise and glory of his name. That initial coming to Christ, even the Gentiles, and we're Gentiles tonight, the bringing of them to Christ, the growth in grace that a Christian manifests during the course of their pilgrimage in this world, the endurance of the fiery trial, when difficult times come and you hold the line, you stand faithful, you remain true to Christ in your profession. It's all to the praise of his name. And as it was in creation, so it is in redemption. It's to the glory, to the praise of his name. That's why he saved us. That's why he saves anyone. And that's why tonight we are ever to praise him, especially when we come to worship him as we have been doing tonight, for all that he has done for us, for all the Lord has done for us. We never cease to praise him. And may that be true in our hearts this night. May the Lord bless his word this evening.